The Law of the Issues, Chapter 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Here we have another departure from the preceding chapter, though somewhat related to it. Leprosy shows us, in type, the confirmed and determined evil of the old creation in its outward manifestation. While, in the issues emanating from mankind, we are shown the frailties of nature. These make man unclean, though he is not in any wise to blame for them. Nevertheless, God's holiness must be maintained is the lesson we find in this portion. Spiritual defilement is readily communicated and received. To the many, these are unwelcome thoughts, but if they are true, why not face them and learn the way to be clean, even though cumbered with frailty? It is written that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Hence, if we desire to walk with God, we must come to His terms. He will meet with us on no other basis. This is the reason that so little real fellowship with God is enjoyed by His people. Defilement is in the very air. We meet it everywhere, and few there are who are not defiled by the issues of the flesh. We have that within ourselves as linked with the old creation, which is death dealing in the natural. All that proceeds from man is unclean, hence the activity manifested in late years against contamination. Sanitation is the order of the day. Science has revealed the susceptibility of man to disease. Hence, measures have been taken against microbes and germs which are all around us. That is the reason folks are careful of their drinking cups and other vessels in use among men. Especially in the case of sickness, is sanitary care exercised. The signs found in almost all public places are another evidence that we carry within us that which we would get away from if we could. What a humbling state of affairs, yet true nevertheless. The Lord uses these natural issues of mankind to teach us spiritual lessons. The defilement in which He is interested goes much deeper than the natural. We run away from the latter and seek by every way in our power to get rid of uncleanness, unaware of the moral and spiritual contamination which environs us. Jesus spoke His mind one day to His disciples after the Pharisees and scribes had upbraided Him for allowing His disciples to eat with unwashed hands. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Matthew 15:17-20. These awful charges are brought against mankind by the Son of Man. He says our whole being is filled with sin, and even if not allowed to break out and show itself in open manifestation as leprosy, yet it is there nevertheless and must be acknowledged and judged as part of the old creation. Grace does not allow of laxity in this respect. Its demands are greater than those of law. But grace is its own enabling to obey. Law could demand obedience, but it could not make men obey because of the hardness of their hearts. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Here is our only refuge from the sin which dwelleth in the flesh. It is the only safe place. These different admonitions regarding the issues of our natural life are all found in New Testament language regarding spiritual matters in the epistles to the church. The real essence of victory is to see the emancipation which Calvary affords for every manifestation of the defilement of the flesh. The typical cleansing teaches this lesson throughout. The cross is the basis of deliverance from ourselves as well as our sin. The one who would be clean from defilement must first of all wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. We have seen in the preceding lesson that this referred to a changing of habits and associations. It means a getting out of the old ruts where we are susceptible to temptation and defilement. The issue with one is on one line, with another on another. When we learn our weakness in any certain phase, we should flee from all that leads to that defiling issue. And on the eighth day he shall take to him two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and give them unto the priest. And the priest shall offer them, the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. Chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. We are thus taught in type that the atonement of the cross of Christ covers the frailties of mankind as well as their sins. The one obedience of the last Adam reaches in its results for our deliverance as far as the wreckage and ruin of the disobedience of the first Adam had resulted in our fall. The practical entering into the victory of this atonement is dependent upon our faith in laying hold of it. Here is an interesting fact. From the beginning of the 11th chapter to the end of the 15th chapter, we have what we may call a parenthesis. This portion is entirely occupied with the practical side of Israel's salvation. The typical separation and cleansing of the people from all sin and defilement is the subject. All that is contrary to the holiness of God is to be put away, as not befitting a people that are in fellowship with him. These are the lessons that we are taught in this section. The next section commences as though this practical part was not written here. The Lord speaks to Moses as though he had not given him any instruction since the sons of Aaron perished by his judgment when they offered strange fire, Leviticus 10, because what is contained in these chapters is an entire departure from what has preceded and what follows in the 16th chapter. This is the special explanation as to why these five chapters are marked off in this manner. They teach us that Aaron's sons were cut off because the flesh was in evidence in their worship. Strange fire was substituted for divine energy. God will not accept the old man, either religious or otherwise. Ananias and Sapphira are another illustration of the same fact. A new creation only can worship God acceptably, is the lesson which is emphasized by this parenthetic portion. The third division, the Great Day of Atonement, chapters 16 and 17. Chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. The above chapter marks the central division of the book, and the subject which is under consideration here is the heart of all its teaching. The other types, ceremonies, and offerings hung on this great day of atonement, for it was the day that the sanctuary was opened to the people, in a sense, as the high priest entered with the blood of the sin offering, whose body had been burned without the camp. Hebrews 13:11. It was this blood which alone justified the Lord's presence among them for another year. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10:3-4. But those offerings most wonderfully figured the offering up of Christ once for all. Even these figurative offerings were sacred and wonderful when they were the order of the Lord. They were shadows of the substance that has come. If the acceptance by God of the blood of the Day of Atonement was lacking, all the other sacrifices were in vain. On this day, man in his representative, the priest, drew nigh, in a sense, to God. It was typical of the opened heaven today and the full acceptance of all believers in their representative Christ. It was in the seventh month, the middle of the sacred year, that this solemn set time was observed in Israel. It is the number of perfection, especially dispensational completeness, and that is its meaning in great sense here. For it has special bearing with Israel's repentance toward God and acceptance with him in the beginning of the millennium. This is the explanation of the scapegoat. The first goat is killed and the blood brought into the holiest of all by Aaron the priest. But the people's sins are not confessed and sent away until Aaron comes out of the holy place. The nation of Israel will have that very experience. Christ has atoned for their sins, and he has entered heaven in virtue of his own blood. But the nation will not be set free from the guilt of their sins until he appears. It is written of them, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Zechariah 12:10. We say that this great day of atonement answers to its superlative place in more ways than one. It was the greatest day of all the year for Israel. It was the most far-reaching in its results. It was a solemn time. It meant so much to the people. Everything relating to their fellowship with God depended upon God's attitude toward them upon this day. They were in fear and trembling until the day was past, because they did not know whether their sins were covered for another year until Aaron appeared. The word atonement is interesting in its significance. It comes from the Hebrew word kapurah, meaning to cover. God covered over his people's sins by the blood of atonement. He does not see them anymore. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," he had said before, when Israel came forth out of Egypt. He sees the blood of his son. It covers humanity's sins. Hence, judgment does not fall upon the blasphemers. This set time was not a feasting but a fasting time. It was a mourning period with Israel until the high priest came out and showed himself alive to the people. Then their sadness turned to gladness. Wailing and weeping quickly became shouting and greeting, which fact emphasizes the joy of the nation when restored to the land of promise. They see their kinsman redeemer with the print of the nails in his hands and his feet. It also tells of the joy of every believer when he sees his sins covered by the blood. Death has lost its terrors, sin has lost its power. Through the Lamb once offered, all the curse is o'er. Not a foe can enter at the sprinkled door, for the blood it covers me. Details of the atonement. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Aaron the high priest is to the front of the stage in all the work of the great day of atonement, except in the two following instances. He does not lead away the scapegoat, neither does he carry the sin offering without the camp. It was a strenuous period for Aaron, we may be sure. 7 days before the actual day of his entrance into the holy place, he must leave his home and family and prepare for the ceremonies of this great day. No other priest was permitted within the sacred enclosure of the tabernacle to help him. Even in the most minute matter, such as the trimming of the wicks of the lamps and the replenishing of the first, he must do all the work alone. Remember, all this time he was under a great strain also, unless he had the faith that he was in fullest favor with Jehovah, for he never knew until the ceremonies of that great day were over that he was safe. If he failed in carrying out the most minute particular of the ordained rites, he would meet his own death, for he was a sinner himself and only a type of the actual high priest, Christ. He had to offer a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. All his robes of glory were laid off that day. He must divest himself of his garments of beauty and royalty. The dazzling jewels were put away for the time being. All the marks of his high office were laid by, and as just a priest in the spotless linen garments, which figured the intrinsic righteousness of Christ, he ministered alone that day. In all of this humbling process, this divestiture of glory, this entering into the tabernacle and ministering there alone on the great day of atonement, we have a marvelous representation of Christ in the unparalleled stoop to Calvary's cross. We see him leaving the glory that he had with the Father. He thought it was not robbery, neither something to be grasped nor sought after to be equal with God, for he was God. But he emptied himself of that glory and became a man, a lowly man, a gentle man. But that was not all. He went still further, and as a man divested himself of his princely robes of high priest and humbled himself to the accursed death of the cross. Yet in it all he maintained his divine righteousness, his white linen garments. In fact, it was that righteous character, that spotless raiment, which made him able to officiate as the priest and offer himself as the sin offering. He was caught, as it were, by his power to atone, as figured by the ram caught in the thicket by his horns, which latter was sacrificed instead of Isaac. Genesis 22:13. Christ ministered alone in the work of atonement. No one could help him, even though they might have desired to do so. He laid aside his royal robes as high priest and hung alone, a naked man upon a naked cross, and even God could have no pity. He was an accursed thing because he was there counted sin for us. But remember, it was the blood of the sin offering that was brought by the high priest within the veil, which fact is wonderfully suggestive. Christ entered heaven in the power of his own precious blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. He opened heaven to man because he was willing that it should be closed to him for a time. He could have lived on earth a perfect man and gone back to his Father in virtue of his spotless righteousness, but he would have gone alone. He had to minister alone, make atonement for mankind before he could open paradise to them and bring them in with him. He said to the thief when he repented, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. Aaron, offering a bullock as a sin offering for himself and family, represents Christ offering himself for the church. The bullock, as we have noted earlier in the book, is figurative of Christ as the blessed servant of Jehovah, come to do his Father's will irrespective of where it led him. The goat speaks of substitution and figures in this place Christ's work as seen in behalf of Israel. Both these animals were sin offerings on the Day of Atonement. It was their blood that was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest and put upon the mercy seat, figuring Christ entering heaven itself. Two goats were taken for the people. We learned that these were carefully selected so that there was but slight difference between them. Then lots were cast to determine which one was to die. The one is said to be for Jehovah, the other for the scapegoat. The Revised Version has substituted Azazel, or as in the margin, removal, which is practically the same thing as scapegoat. Azazel is the adoption of the Hebrew word. It simply means that the goat on which this lot falls is to go away. The two goats are one sin offering and a double representation of Christ, even as the two birds in the case of the leper. But the atonement is really made with the first goat which dies, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore the second goat was let go into real freedom after the sins of the people were confessed over its head. It was led away with the burden of guilt upon it, never to be seen again. The goat slain speaks of sins remitted, while the scapegoat sent into a land not inhabited figures the fact that Israel's sins, as well as all believers' sins, have been removed as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more forever. No one saw the scapegoat after the man let him go into the desert place. God alone beheld him as he disappeared and knew what befell him. As we intimated, the two goats especially refer to Christ's work for the nation Israel, for it is only when he returns again that their sins will be actually sent away from them, even as the scapegoat was led away into the wilderness after Aaron had come out of the holy place. Yet it refers to us also in this wise: the work of Christ on Calvary avails for all men, but only those who repent and confess their need as sinners have the assurance of their sins forgiven. In fact, it is only those that can believe. And Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his flesh in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, Revised Version. The high priest returns robed in his garments of glory and beauty, his official garments. He then offers the burnt offering and the fat of the sin offering upon the altar. These, we have already seen, show us the positive side of our acceptance in Christ, set over against the negative side of putting away of our sins. The gorgeous garments of the high priest bear out this meaning. They speak of God's deep delight in his spotless son, like Joseph's coat of many colors, which set him apart from all Jacob's sons. That God sees all his people in the beauty of Christ is the significance of this section. Men are in fellowship with God because of Christ and his work on Calvary. The significance of the burning of the sin offering outside the camp has already been given elsewhere. The washing of the clothes and bathing of those who take the scapegoat away and burn the sin offering speaks of the defilement which accompanies the bearing away of sin. They must wash before they come into the camp. In a sense, they are identified with the sin offering. These minute details and phases of the typical putting away of sin reveal how dreadful it is in the sight of God. It is not a trivial thing as men think. It necessitated the ignominious, accursed death of the cross to satisfy the justice of God and put sin away from his face. Now he can rest, as well as his creatures, in the glorious accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. Chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. In this last section of the great chapter on atonement, we have the results shown. Rest is appointed for all Israel. Work is absolutely forbidden. The meaning is most simple when seen spiritually. No work of man can supplement the glorious work of Christ for sinners. It is either rest in the atonement provided for sin by the cross, or never rest at all. Man is shut up to this ultimatum. There is no recourse whether for Israel or for the Gentiles. The provision is perfect and sufficient for all. Yet, on the other hand, the rest so dearly purchased for us is not to be received with light or indifferent hearts. Israel were commanded to afflict their souls on the Day of Atonement, just as at the Passover they ate the bitter herbs with the lamb which had been slain. It emphasizes the repentance which always accompanies true salvation. A humbled, contrite spirit becomes us who have been saved through the death of Christ. How dare we claim to enjoy the rest which he provided and live careless, selfish lives? It is inconsistent with our profession. A rest so dearly provided for us makes us desire to live for God and love and serve others. Practical Results of Atonement, Chapter 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man, he hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Chapter 17, verses 1, 2 through 4. The present chapter is but a part of the preceding one. It emphasizes the fact, which is the subject of chapter 16, that there must be an atonement for the soul, and the further fact, what it is that constitutes atonement. The people of Israel were constantly reminded of the necessity of atonement. Whenever any clean animal, those used in the offerings, was killed for food, even here was the recognition of the need of atonement. Every time blood was shed, attention was called to the fact that life was given that life might be sustained. Ox, sheep, or goat must be killed at the door of the tabernacle in the presence of Jehovah, as it were. The blood poured out upon the ground and the flesh offered to the Lord before the people fed upon it. Every detail of their life was significant and made to teach them the need of atonement. Its testimony was to be maintained daily at home, at business, and in pleasure. God ordained for Israel that their every meal was in connection with the altar. It was a feast upon an offering. Thus, their common everyday life was lifted into higher meaning when they by faith recognized the significance of the offerings. How deeply this ought to speak to us who have been brought into so much greater light. All nature is filled with instruction for us. We are encompassed with witnesses to the fact, which is emphatically set forth by these commands to Moses, that death gives place to life. We gaze upon them everywhere in creation. Life is taken that life may be given. The mother dies, as it were, to give life to the babe. God has so ordained that we may see in every phase of life momentous, far-reaching realities. He would set forth Christ before us continually and lift our prosaic, ordinary, humdrum lives into glorious, extraordinary, heavenly significance as we walk and talk with Him. Observe that this portion is spoken to all the people as well as to Aaron and all the priests. He would thus instruct us that not only a certain class, but all who believe should let the things seen and temporal minister to the unseen and eternal. Sometimes we are tempted to think that we are too separated from earthly affairs and too devoted to heavenly things, too strenuous in our endeavors, too outspoken in our zeal and loyalty for the truth concerning the person and work of Christ. It is because of the example of others who are presumably doing a work for the Lord, yet without maintaining the separate or defensive attitude in which we are found continually, that we are so tempted. But when we study the Bible and see the truth, we are comforted, for we see we are right. We find that God demands the separation of His people from the world. He expects obedience and wholehearted surrender to His will from those who belong to Him by the fact of the blood of atonement. It signifies that we are His property and we are robbing Him when we withhold that which He has purchased by His death on the cross. We are to have no part of our lives in which He does not figure, as verse 7 of our chapter typically teaches. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. Chapter 17, verse 7. It is that portion of our lives which is not positively consecrated to Jehovah that is our weak place, the point where the enemy finds least resistance, hence he overcomes us. We need to realize that we are not playing at religion. This world is an enemy's country. We are on a battlefield where there is no neutral ground. We are either for or against the enemy. Therefore, whatever is not wholly surrendered to God is thereby partially controlled by Satan, be it time, money, or talents. The Lord must have us all together, otherwise our hearts will be divided in allegiance, and in the language of the type, we'll go a-whoring after devils or demons. That is, we will be occupied or interested in things of the world, things which formerly were our delight. It was to guard against this in Israel that there was the continual reminder of atonement, and to us too it should loudly speak. The cross is that which separates us from the world in our former life, and we are ignoring the cross and its significance when we return to the former things. That is the reason Jesus instituted the ordinance of the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, the forget-me-not feast. He would have us constantly remember his death for us, that we may yield to him in everything and always. There is no place except in the immediate presence of God where the things seen will not have an advantage over us. It is only as dwelling in the sanctuary that we are able to judge the things seen according as God judges. Otherwise, our estimate of the present conditions will be warped, even as Asaph, the sweet singer, found. Psalm 73. The prohibition against eating the blood, chapter 17, verse 10, is explained by the following verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Chapter 17, verse 11. The above citation is the heart of the lesson. The life is in the blood. Therefore, to pour out the blood was equivalent to pouring out the life, which signifies death. Christ poured out his life in our behalf on the cross. He was man's substitute. To eat the blood of an animal was to say that men were not sinful, hence did not need atonement. It was to affirm that man's blood was clean and that it was not necessary that it should be spilled on the ground and covered over with dust. The command to pour out the blood was rigid. There was no evading it. Even the beast or fowl taken in hunting was no exception. The blood was never to be eaten, neither the flesh from which the blood was not drained without complications. What lessons for us of the absolute necessity of the atonement of the cross these figurative commands contain? The people were to feed on flesh. They were not vegetarians, as some false teachers declare, but flesh from which the blood had been drained. Israel believed in a blood religion, as it is plainly seen. They were taught that there was no other way of coming into the presence of God than with the blood of sacrifice, which pointed onto Christ and the cross. It was death for the lamb, or death for transgressors. There is more. The beast or fowl that died of itself was not to be eaten by an Israelite, neither that which was torn by wild beasts. The lessons here are still relating to phases of the atonement of Christ. Jehovah spared no pains to teach the people. And though Israel did not understand, there is no excuse for us. Christ did not die of himself, that is, there was no penalty on his life. He had no sin, hence no sickness could come upon him. He could have lived forever on earth if he had so chosen, but he came to redeem humanity. He lived to die. He offered himself to make atonement. He was not a martyr to his convictions or ideals, which the being torn with wild beasts might imply. No, indeed, no one could take his life. No wicked hands could slay him until his due time arrived. Then he laid down his life. He willed to die. otherwise they could not have killed him. God is jealous for the honor and glory of his Son. He will not have any slur cast upon him or his peerless, unchallengeable work on the cross, as these prohibitions here imply. Oh, that men would hear and heed the truth. There is no hope for ruined humanity except by way of Christ's atonement. It stands alone, unique, distinct. There is no middle ground. It is Christ or eternal death for every soul of man, regardless of all the contrary teaching in the world today, even among so-called Christian sects. Some of these latter teach that he was a good man, but not the Son of God, not born of a virgin. Hence, figuratively, they are saying that he died of himself for his own sin, just as any other man. All of Adam's race have the penalty of death attached to their lives, but he was born of God. He was the Lord from heaven. His life had no death attached to it. His life was given up for others. Neither did he die as a martyr, as many other good men, dying for his convictions and his ideas. That is what some teach. Typically, they are insisting that he was torn by wild beasts, that his death was accidental, hence he did not make atonement. Christian, or rather unchristian, Science, Unity, Modernism, and any other cult or religious system which denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and considers him simply as any other man with a mission, are among those who deny atonement. Hence we read, "He shall bear his iniquity." Chapter 17, verse 16. There is no salvation for them. It was not enough that Jesus should have died as any other man with his blood in him, or even that he should have been accidentally killed. No, he was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world to make atonement. Fourth Division, chapters 18 to 22. Holiness of Life. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. The fourth division of Leviticus deals entirely with the practical walk befitting those for whom atonement has been made, those who are hereby brought near to a holy God into his very presence. Of course, in the case of Israel, this was only typical. The reality of the holiness they did not possess, neither the reality of the nearness to Jehovah, because the atonement was only a shadow and not the very substance of Calvary. This division may be easily separated into two sections. The first part, chapters 18 to 20, is addressed to the whole assembly, including the priests. The second section, chapters 21 and 22, is addressed to the priests only. This is very significant in its typical value, proving that all believers do not enter into the duties of the priesthood, though all are called to the office by the fact of the new birth. We will consider these two sections separately. The first point insisted upon is the first in the first section is obedience to Jehovah, as the cited verses imply. The people belonged to him. They had been spared from judgment and brought into fellowship with a holy God. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, is the essence of the teaching. The duties toward God and man incumbent upon those in such a place are set forth in detail. Nothing is too small or too insignificant for his notice. Chapters 18 and 19 deal especially with man's relationship with his fellow man. Relationship in every condition of life is considered, and instruction and commandment given regarding every point. They were admonished not to follow the manners nor doings of Egypt from whence they had been taken. Neither were they to do as the land of Canaan to which they were going. This is interesting in its typical value. We are not of this world. We have been crucified to it in its every phase. Consequently, we are not to act or do after its customs or religions. Neither are we to follow the manner of the land to which we have been brought. Satan is still in the heavenlies. He has not yet been cast out, but he is a usurper. For the church has been seated there, as we learn from the epistle to the Ephesians. God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:4-6. We are to resist the wiles of Satan, who seeks to ensnare us through his subtlety and thus cause us to worship demons or idols. This latter does not signify that we must be in heathen darkness to so worship. Oh no! The most of the so-called Christian worship is demonology. Satan has been transformed into an angel of light. He has his ministers officiating in presumably Christian pulpits, but teaching the doctrines of demons. 2 Corinthians 11:12-15. When men turn from the light, they become more blinded than they were before. Sad indeed. The church is exhorted to put on the whole armor of God, that they may be enabled to stand against Satan and his wicked principalities and powers. There is no other way. We must resist him, or we will be overcome of him, and thus we will bow down and serve him. Christendom is doing that very thing at the present time. They are doing after the manner of Satan, who is resisting from the heavenlies. The Christian fight is not against flesh and blood. The conflict is with Satan and his combined forces. It is a fight of faith. No carnal weapons are found in our armory. The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit are our only defense. We are in fellowship with God in this fight against Satan, our common enemy. We too are to obey God, and thus we defeat the devil. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 18, verse 4. He insists upon obedience. It is thus we are more than conquerors. What saith the Lord is to be our only concern, our court of appeal, if necessary, to confound the wisdom of men. This is no little matter, as we have learned. It leads to a great separation, not only from the unbelieving part of Christendom, but also from believers who are walking as men. But we cannot compromise. We are called to separate from the flesh as well as the world and the devil, as the following admonitions teach in type. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Chapter 19, verse 19. The distinction of the species is clearly taught in this citation, as well as distinction in the seeds sown and in the wearing of mingled stuff, which teaching is of great importance typically. The Lord's abhorrence of mixed principles is pictured. He is against mixed fellowships, mixed teaching, and mixed conduct. He insists that his people separate light from darkness, truth from error, and the righteous standing of a believer from his righteous state. Or in other words, his justification from his sanctification. The prohibition regarding the gendering of diverse cattle is plainly read in a typical sense. The two creations are to be held distinct, the one from the other. One is flesh, the other is spirit, and they must not be mixed, the one with the other. The admonition is to keep them separate, and as we obey, we become more and more spiritual. We cannot have fellowship with the flesh, not even in a believer. We hear Paul exclaim, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Galatians 2:20, Revised Version. There is the answer to the diverse cattle. The one nature is counted dead, the other lives. The second prohibition is that of the mixed seed. This is the result of the mixture of the natures in a believer. The carnal folks sow mingled seed. The spiritual laborer sows only one manner of seed. The Lord gives us the example. He sowed but one kind of seed, that of wheat. There was no mixture in his seed basket. We hear him saying, "The Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Another instance, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Also, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." John 12:49, 17:8, and 7:16. Paul likewise carried the same kind of incorruptible seed, the word of God without mixture. He admonishes other laborers to do the same. "Preach the word," he says to all. The spiritual laborer is a man of one book. He needs no other. He scatters the truth, which is free from the mixture of philosophy, character building, science, art, literature, politics, or any other carnal seed of men's minds. It is not that he puts a premium on ignorance, but the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, has in its embrace all manner of knowledge. Its wisdom is unsearchable and its price far beyond rubies. It has powers beyond that of human learning. It can save the soul and make it meet for heaven. It is mighty to save and strong to deliver. The third prohibition refers in its typical import to a mixture of righteousness, or as we might interpret, confounding our justification with our sanctification, our standing with our state. This leads to a mixture of conduct. The woolen garments figure the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is put over to the account of every believer. He is justified by his faith, irrespective of his conduct or works. Because of these garments of salvation, he has a standing with God. That is, the believer stands in Christ's clothing, as it were. Christ's own inherent righteousness becomes his by imputation, and God is perfectly satisfied with him in that character. This justification is entirely aloof and detached from all the changes and fluctuations of Christian experience. It does not rise or fall with the tide of our feeling. It knows nothing of degrees or progress. Christ himself being the standard by which it is measured, it is without change, since he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. But there are other garments, the linen, which the Lord tells us must not be mixed with the woolen garments. These figure the sanctification of the believer, in which there are degrees and progress. The believer has also imparted to him, by the fact of his faith, a righteous life. He becomes a new creation. A holy character begins to be found in him, by which he is able to do righteous deeds. He begins to weave the fine linen garments, Revelation 19:8. But these must not be confounded with the unsullied divine righteousness of Christ, which is a gift from God. This latter represents our standing, while the linen garments figure our state. Our state may be the subject of constant solicitude and sometimes anxiety, yet the woolen garments, the justification, are not touched in any degree. We cannot be in a state of justification today and out of it tomorrow, but our state is subject to many alternations. Justification does not depend upon sanctification, but the reverse. Sanctification depends upon justification. The standing of every believer is the same. They stand as Christ in his stable, holy standing before God. But their state may be far different. There are degrees of sanctification, but not of justification. How few saints keep these garments separate. How few see any difference between woolen and linen garments. In the one, man has no part, even as in the natural, wool grows on the sheep, but linen is the result of man's efforts. The Lord says to keep these garments separate. Penalties for Disobedience, chapter 20. This chapter, though a part of the section we are considering, is nevertheless slightly different in character. It, too, is addressed to the whole congregation of Israel, but has penalty attached for disobedience. It defines the character of these admonitions as that of law, for law without penalty is not law. Death was the penalty affixed to the command from God to man. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. Moses' law also had penalty added to it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, is the inexorable decree. Yet for all those who do not avail themselves of the atonement provided in grace by the cross, the penalty remains. The law is unfeeling, unmerciful, inexorable, unchanging, remorseless. But thank God for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where all the claims of law were met and divine justice satisfied. Hence all who believe may now revel in grace. Absolute Separation of the Priests, chapter 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him may he be defiled. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. The second part of the fourth division, chapters 21 and 22, was spoken to the sons of Aaron. They were singled out from the whole assembly and given special instructions. The priests were called to a deeper consecration, a far more decided separation from everything unclean than were the others of Israel. They were in a nearer place to the Lord officially, therefore their renunciation was of a greater character. This is significant and full of instruction for us. For all believers of today are priests because of their association and identification with Christ. Aaron and his sons are representative of Christ and his church. We are brought into the reality of what was but typical in Judaism. Our service is much more real and exalted than that of Aaron's sons. Theirs was just the shadow, the transient priesthood of which we have the substance, the blessed abiding reality. There is therefore a corresponding holiness of life required of us, which in Israel was only typical and outward. That the priests were not to be defiled for the dead is the first one of these instructive lessons. That is, they were not to touch a dead body nor enter the house where death was in evidence. The only exception was in the case of the priest's own immediate relatives. This was the shadow, the figure. The reality goes much further and makes no exceptions. The great high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, left us an example of this entire renunciation of all things. He knew neither father nor mother, brothers nor sisters, when it would interfere with his entire devotion to God and his will for him. He said to the disciple who urged the plea of a dead father as an excuse for a tardy obedience, "Let the dead bury their dead." The priests must give God first place, man second. This is imperative. If we loiter or are half-hearted and unyielding, we are not officiating in the place of the priesthood. The Lord will not use such for his service. A single eye for his glory and an absolute surrender to his will are the requirements of this privileged class. Furthermore, that they shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Chapter 21, verse 5. This admonition takes us a step further in the instruction regarding the sons of Aaron. Herein we are taught that the priests had no authority over their own bodies. They were the Lord's property. Even in the small matter of their hair and beards, they were subject to him. How deeply this should move us. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Furthermore, we read, "They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God." Chapter 21, verse 7. Here we are taught that not only their own bodies were sacred to the Lord, but even their affairs and affections were controlled by him. They could not marry whom they pleased. The marriage relation, the deepest and most intimate relationship of earth, figures the union of Christ and his people. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Hence, we are called upon to refuse fellowship with everything, religious or otherwise, which dishonors our Lord. These different named women all represent phases of religious fellowship. A whore or a profane woman is easily identified as representative of the sects in Christendom calling themselves by other names than Christ's name. Let us bear in mind that there are realities in these types for us. Aaron's sons obeyed these admonitions to the letter. If otherwise, they were put away from the priesthood and not allowed to officiate. That is why there are so few spiritual priests today. They are linked up with questionable fellowships and hence are ineligible to minister in the office of priest. A woman put away figures an assembly at one time in fellowship with Christ, but not having walked in the light, her candlestick has been removed, Revelation 2:5, and she has been divorced, as it were. A harlot gives us another portrait of the false, professed, visible church. All these characterized women together proclaim the diverse, dishonorable aspects which obtain in the Mother Church and all her daughters. Revelation 17:5 expresses her most emphatically. The priests, as one with Aaron the high priest, were to be held in reverence and honor by the people. These, as offering the sacrifices, were identified with them. Consequently, they were as holy as their offerings. Accordingly, as priests, we are as holy and acceptable to God in our approach to Him as is the measure of our faith in our standing in Christ, our offering. This inexperience will be according as we apprehend the sacredness of the high calling of the priesthood and qualify therein to offer the bread of our God. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father. She shall be burnt with fire. Chapter 21:9. The above is a hint of the church in one aspect of her calling, the daughter of a priest. As such, she was to maintain the dignity of him who gave her birth and honor the sacredness of her father's office. The church viewed as Christendom has sadly failed in this respect. She has lightly esteemed her inheritance, her heavenly portion. She has made friends with the world, loved its fame and riches, and made lovers of its great men that she may get her desires. How she has degraded her high and holy calling as the daughter of a priest, the scriptures show. She shall be burnt with fire. Revelation 17:16. Israel failed in their day to be a testimony to the world of the holy God who had called them out of all nations unto himself, as history shows. But far deeper and more irreparable is the failure of the church, a people called out of the world to be a heavenly witness to a heavenly land. Her fall is greater and her punishment will be final. There will be no restoration for Christendom. Many refuse to admit the truth of her condition and her identity with the harlot of Revelation 17, who is judged so harshly by the Lord. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture, the fact is too evident to admit of any doubt. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Chapter 21:10. Herein is a typical portrait of Christ, our high priest. The holy anointing oil was poured upon him. He alone could worthily wear the garments of glory and beauty that God has provided for him. Aaron's high priestly robes, typical of Christ's, were not to be rent, neither the covering of his head removed while he was officiating. This teaches us that we are not to take or tear from Christ any of his glory and honor, but rather rejoice that as he stands thus arrayed before God, we are accepted in him. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. The above is still figuring Christ. A complete surrender of all natural ties was required at his hands, as we learn here. No exception whatever was made in his case. In fact, it was the more stringent. Also, we learn from the type that he was never out of the presence of God. He was ever in the sanctuary, and the sanctuary was ever in him. He dwelt in God, and God dwelt in him in the fullest sense. Furthermore, this real holy place, of which the other was but the shadow, never was profaned, for the crown of the anointing oil, representative of the Holy Spirit, was upon him. All his work as a priest was in the power and unction of the Spirit of God, and it was perfect as well as his person. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or profane or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. The priest was not forbidden to marry, but he must be particular. The high priest especially, because he figured Christ, was necessitated to take his wife from the chosen line, his own people. Aaron and his successors could not marry the woman of their choice unless she met all these requirements. She must be a virgin of the children of Israel, which introduces us to the bride of Christ. It fits Paul's description of her. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. How much is contained in that sentence? The word virgin is synonymous with youth, beauty, health, vitality, and freedom. No ties of any kind are upon a virgin. In Aaron's case, a widow, even though her husband was dead, was refused. The figurative sense is that the bride of Christ is a new creation. She has no regrets for dead things. A divorced woman who had living ties, even though separated from them, was also tabooed. A profane woman and a harlot were absolutely impossible. The former represents those in the church who lightly esteem the things of God. Like Esau, they sell their birthright, the privilege to qualify as the bride of Christ, for a mess of pottage, the petty things of the world. The harlot speaks of those who are not true at all to their profession. Such are not devoted to Christ, but rather are false to him. They cannot be chosen for that virgin, that fair one, that undefiled, the only one of her mother, the choice one of her that bare her. Song of Solomon, chapter 2:10 and 6:9. No, indeed, she is select stock, the very best to be found. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, and verses 21 through 23. Here is a change from what has preceded, and, as customary in all such cases, the address is different. Aaron alone is given these instructions. He is head of his own house and must see that these orders are carried out. This portion is all most interesting and instructive in its typical import. None of Aaron's seeds were allowed to officiate according to the commands here if they were afflicted in any sense. They were identified with their offering, which must be unblemished also and perfect in every respect. The priests and the sacrifices both represented Christ in their intrinsic holiness. Therefore, we can understand the rigid requirements. But the priests represent the church also, which, as identified with the old creation, is blemished and lacking in every sense. Hence, according to the type, the only way to effective priestly service is to minister as in Christ a new creation. The old creation, we repeat, has all the marks of defect and deficiency mentioned in this portion of Scripture. Hence, it is debarred from the spiritual priesthood. It is blind, maimed, and scabbed. It is either too much one way or too little another. It is out of the picture, we might say. The bread of its God it cannot offer. That is, it cannot worship or fitly render service in behalf of others. We must see our sufficiency in Christ. But notice, he shall eat the bread of his God. That is, one may be a child of God answering to the sons of Aaron, and yet not be in a condition to worship God or help anyone else. Many of the Lord's people are never in a fit state to minister in the holy things. They constantly look upon themselves as linked up with the sinful old creation and act in like manner. They do not see their complete and perfect standing in Christ. Therefore, they are always failing. Their state is according to their faith in their standing. We say again, our fruitful ministry, our ability to qualify as priests, depends upon the realization of our oneness with Christ, holding our place in Him regardless of everything we see and feel. It is thus we bring our state up to our standing. Otherwise, we are counting ourselves as unworthy of the priestly near approach to God. And we are so, for there is no near place for the old creation. It is outside the veil, hence the communion of such carnal saints is interrupted and intermittent. There is no halfway place with God. We are either holy in Christ, or we are not holy at all. Priests to avoid all defilement. Chapter 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations, that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. There is now another slight change from the preceding directions and instructions given to Aaron and his sons. They are taught regarding uncleanness and defilement, which is an entirely different matter from that of blemishes and infirmities. The latter are the result of our fallen estate, our blemished birth, which we received from Adam and for which we are in no wise to blame. But the unclean and defiled state is another thing altogether. It is the result of our walking in the flesh and for which we are to blame. We are responsible as regards our defiled state. As born again, we need not be unclean, even though we are still in a body of humiliation, which, according to the type, is lame and lacking. But God sees our body as an earthen vessel because of the treasure it holds, the new creation. He accepts us in His Son, perfect and complete, in the Spirit and not in the flesh, wherein we may walk and not be defiled in any measure. The slightest touch of anything unclean was defiling to the priests and temporarily incapacitated them from priestly service. They were forbidden to enter where death was manifest, and accidentally to touch a dead body was to be instantly made unclean. They had to be careful where they went and what they did in their everyday life. These lessons are full of instruction for us, the spiritual people. how deeply this should speak to us who minister of heavenly things. Many times when we cannot seem to get into the presence of God to pray or worship, the reason may probably be found that we have become defiled and unclean. We have rubbed up against the spiritually dead bodies that are all around us. Defilement is on every side in this scene. How many times we have felt the effects of the corruption which is hidden from our physical eyes but not from our spiritual sense. We have touched a leper, sin, or a running issue, not exactly sin but close akin to it, and were rendered unclean by the contact. How blessed to be so sensitive to the least taint of the flesh that we will quickly run and wash in the laver, the water of the word, and be clean. When the priest had become defiled by sin, he was unable to eat of the holy things until he had washed. Figuratively, he could have no fellowship with a holy God until he was clean. The language here is interesting. When the sun is down, he shall be clean after he had been to the fountain. In New Testament language, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, 5-7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. Chapter 22, verses 17 through 20. The above instructions are another digression from what has gone before. These are spoken to all the children of Israel, including Aaron and his sons, and relate to the offerings. They are admonished to offer nothing that is broken, blind, or in any manner deficient. Only the best and choicest were to be sacrificed unto the Lord. The spiritual interpretation we have had many times in our study of Leviticus. These offerings represent Christ, and as such must be perfect. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. When we bring him to God as our offering, we are well-pleasing to him, and on no other basis will God accept our worship or answer our prayers. The chapter ends with a few sundry instructions addressed to Moses alone. We will note several of these. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam, and from the eighth day and thenceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. This is more of the same truth of which Paul was the inspired and fearless preacher. The animal was to be sacrificed the eighth day, because this time limit figured circumcision, which occurred on the eighth day. It figures also the new creation. The first 7 days it was unclean. It had the stamp of the old creation upon it, which on the eighth day was set aside. This number figures the new order of things. Christ arose on the eighth day, the head of a new creation. The seventh day, the Sabbath, figures the day of rest, the millennium. But the eighth day figures the eternal day when we shall behold all things new. Old things, sin, sickness, sorrow, and death shall have all passed away. He that shall sit upon the throne shall say, Behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21, verse 5. And it shall be done. First month feasts. Abib or Nisan equals April. First, the feast of the Passover, the Lord's Passover. Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of months, Exodus 12, 2 and 14. This feast lasted one day, the 14th day of the month. Second, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, and Exodus 23, verses 14 through 19. This feast lasted 7 days, began the 15th day of the month, a Sabbath. Number three, the Feast of First Fruits, the Wave Sheaf, chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. Exodus 23, 14 through 19, and chapter 34, verse 22. This feast was held on the 16th day of the first month, being the beginning of the barley harvest, the morrow after the Sabbath. Third month feasts, Sivan or June. Fourth, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, two wave loaves, chapter 23, verses 15 through 22, the morrow after the Sabbath. The wave loaves were offered 50 days after the wave sheaf. This feast fell on the 50th day after the waving of the sheaf, which gave rise to the name Pentecost, or 50th day. The most notable Pentecost was the first which occurred after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, Acts 2. Week of Sabbaths, 7 Sabbaths, 50 days. This does not mean that it lasted for weeks, but that it ended the first week of harvest. It was celebrated 7 weeks after the Passover. It began with the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest and ended with the ingathering of the wheat harvest. The first day was the Feast of First Fruits. The last day was the Feast of Pentecost. Only the first and last days were celebrated. The fourth, fifth, and sixth months. The fourth month, Tammuz, equals July. The fifth month, Ab, equals August. The sixth month, Elul, equals September. This was a long interval between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, typifying this present dispensation. 7 month feasts. Ethanim, or Tishri, equals October. 5. The Feast of Trumpets. Chapter 23, verses 23 through 25, and Numbers 29, verse 1. The first day of the seventh month, Sabbath day, ushered in with the blowing of trumpets. Number 6, the Day of Atonement. Chapter 23, verses 26 through 32, and 16, verses 1 through 34, the 10th day of the 7th month, a fast. Number 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, chapter 23, verses 33 through 44, Exodus 23, 14 through 19, and 34, verse 22. And Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. 8 days inclusive, from the 15th Sabbath day to the 22nd Sabbath day of the month. Fifth division, God and man together, chapters 23 to 27. The seven great feasts of the Lord, chapter 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. We have now arrived at the last division of our study book, the contents of which are diverse in character, though all related to one another in some measure, as we will see as we look into them. The 23rd chapter is wholly taken up with the feasts, which are designated here as the feasts of the Lord. Set times and set days are other expressions of the word translated feasts. This chapter is historical, prophetical, and typical. The Jews observed these marked off days every year, hence they are historic. They shall again observe some of them when they have returned to their land as the people of Jehovah, and the tabernacle of David has been set up, Acts 15, verse 16. They also contain some marvelous typical teaching. In fact, all of God's plans as relating to redemption are bound up in these seven set times. They embrace dispensational teaching from Calvary down to the end of the millennium. These set times begin with a Sabbath, which occupies a distinct place here. It relates to God's rest. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. 9 times we read in this chapter, no work. No manner of servile work was allowed. Servile work explains the nature of the work. 9 times it is repeated, emphasizing the truth taught by the Sabbath. This third verse looks backward and looks forward. It reminds us of the creation. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Genesis 2:2. The Sabbath was instituted before the law was given, so that it is not a part of the Ten Commandments of Moses. He did not tell them to observe the Sabbath in the sense that the others were given. But concerning the Sabbath, it is said, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. The instructions concerning the Sabbath introduce this portion relative to the feasts, because it is first with God. It governs as the final cause all that is taught by these ordained times. All the marvelous happenings which these feasts anticipate and of which they prophesy are stages on the way to the Sabbath of God, the goal which was in the counsel of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. At the end of the 6 days' labor in the first creation, he rested in delight with his work and in fellowship with his creatures. How much more shall he rest and delight himself in his finished work of redemption or the new creation, and in fellowship with a spiritual man? The disturbing element sin, which has entered the natural creation, has simply lifted the Sabbath of the Lord into a higher sphere and given it an infinite depth of significance which it did not possess at first. Man shall rest in God's love forever, a love which was displayed in labor, a labor of love. That is the reason that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are joined at the outset here with the Sabbath. The labor which sin has enforced upon man shall all be done away. he shall enter into rest from all his labor because of redemption. First month feasts. The feast of the Passover, or the Lord's Passover, as it is called, was a memorial of Israel's departure from Egypt. In that night, which they were to remember forever, they killed a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and lintels, then roasted the lamb, and all the family ate of it with the unleavened bread. That night, God put a difference between his people and the world, typified by Egypt. He had chosen Israel before this as his peculiar people, but he spared them from the judgment which came.